Pleasure to introduce our brother Johnny to be our speaker here this evening, and I know that he would appreciate your silent prayers as he brings us the word. Brother Johnny.
Thank you, David. I was struck particularly by the last line in that song, that we commit ourselves to walk in the light that we've been singing about of Jesus. He said in the Book of Mormon, I am the way and the light. And he said it in other places about the same way. And he sent his servants from time to time to point out the light to men. If you remember that during the time that David was king, Nathan, the prophet, was very often sent to him, sometimes to tell him of his sins and sometimes to give him direction and help. And at one occasion, David was sort of musing to Nathan, and he said, you know, I live in a fine house, and the ark of the Lord sits in a tent. And he didn't really think that was right. He said, I'll build a house dedicated to God. And Nathan said, go ahead and do that. The Lord is with you in everything that you do. And that night, the Lord visited Nathan, and he said, you go back to David, because you've been a little bit hasty. Of course, I'm putting in my own words there considerably. And you tell him, I brought you up from the sheepfold, where you followed the sheep and made your living, and I established you as a king, and I blessed you in all that you've done, and I gave you power over your enemies. But he said, from the very day that I delivered Israel out of the hands of the Egyptians, I never said that I needed any more of a house than this tabernacle. So he was telling David, you're getting a little ahead of me. But he said, after you're dead, your son will build that house. And he said, I'll bless him. I'll bless his kingdom forever. If he sins, I'll punish him. And we remember that he did, even as he did David when he sinned, punished them both at times very severely. But he said his kingdom will stand forever. And so David, being a man after God's own heart, it tells us, he praised and glorified God and drop the subject of a house for God. And that kingdom was called by the prophets the house of David as a rule. And it was prophesied that Jesus would come and be a king in the throne of David. So we understand that it went through a transition, that it was no more so much a physical kingdom as they had established on the earth, but much more a spiritual kingdom. And now in these last days, we consider ourselves to be subjects of that kingdom of God. And that it's because of the Lord having in these times restored it and has continued to bless us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And as we read in the Psalms, we find that David's heart was full of praises to God. We have 150 Psalms in this book. I think not all of them written by David, but probably all of them collected by David, and the far greater part he wrote himself. And that clearly he was a man who praised God with a full heart and without restraint through all the days of his life. And that he was overwhelmed nearly when he contemplated God's limitless power and his limitless love. I want to read a little for you in the Psalms this evening. In Psalm number 8, those who were in Sunday school this morning heard the greater part of what I want to read. I'm going to begin at verse 1 of Psalm number 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of mine enemies, that thou might still the enemy and the avenger. Some of David's Psalms deal with the times that the Lord was with him when he faced overwhelming enemies. Some of them deal with the time when he fled from Saul because Saul was determined to kill him. And he wrote praises to God for that. He said, when I was afraid, you came and comforted me. When I was hungry, you saw that I was fed, and you saw that I was sheltered, and you saw that my life was preserved. And when my enemies were greater than I was, your power made the difference. And many such psalms as that. And here he mentions that the Lord gave him strength to still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. What a question he asks there. What is man that God should be mindful of him? Because as we read and contemplate the scriptures, we find that over the centuries God has revealed so very much of himself to us. And yet he is so much more that we can nowhere near imagine his greatness, nor his love, the extent of his creation. And when man experiments and seeks and thinks that he's learning the secrets of the universe, of the origins of our earth and of man, we see how very foolish he is. And David knew those things. Having experienced the power of God so many times and having learned much, he saw that we are so small and know so very little that the question is entirely in order when he says, "What is man that thou art mindful?" Why do you care about man? Well, we find out in other places in the scripture. He cares about man because he made man in his own image, intending to have a man on whom to bestow his love and tenderness, and from whom he would obtain in exchange also the love and the respect and the veneration that we ought to give to God. But today we look around and listen as the history of the day goes by, and we see that the far greater majority of men just can't believe that they know so much less than God. They want so earnestly for God to be someone that they can measure by their own understanding, and that they can even outwit, that they've invented gods for themselves. Many of them. And those things have occurred almost from the beginning of time, and they thrive today. And we hear of them fairly often. I want to read just a little in the Sermon on the Mount in the fifth chapter of Matthew that helps us to understand that we are not going to come anywhere near catching up with God, let alone to get ahead of him. Chapter 5 of Matthew and verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, I'm going back far enough to kind of pick up with the flow of the thoughts that the Lord was offering to them. You have heard it said that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. The tendency among people is to have respect and regard for those that treat them well. And that's all very well and good. But he says, beyond that, give the same concern for the welfare of those that don't treat you well. And that's contrary to our nature, and that's one for us to think deeply upon and strive for, because it doesn't come so very easily to us. But he said, he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He makes the rain fall on the just and the unjust, so that the people who aren't deserving aren't going to go hungry simply because we might be deserving and the Lord may bless us. And he said, you do these things so that you'll be the children of God, and the evil will reap many of the blessings that we do, that come to us. And naturally we would say, then what's the difference? Why should I work so hard? Why should I try to give heed to all of these commandments. Even he said, be perfect. If the unbeliever is going to eat, and if he's going to live off of the fruits of his labor, or even off the fruits of somebody else's labor that he doesn't deserve, then why should I try? Well, as we gain experience in life, and as we gain experience with the scriptures, and we receive from God the testimony in our inner being of the truth of them, we see that there are so many ways that he reaches out to us and gives us the difference. Gives us hope of eternal life that great numbers of people never, ever hear of. And many who do don't have a real hope. And small blessings, and some that are not so small, that come to us from him alone in the normal course of our lives makes more difference than we can ever add up. And a part of that for you and me is that we live here in this land of promise that the Lord preserved from the time of the creation for those whom he would favor. And numerous nations were favored so, and eventually fell away and became unworthy, and it was taken from them. I'm going to read a portion of the promise that he made to the brother of Jared concerning this country, because you and I are heirs to that very promise, and so are the people that live around us. I want to read on page 717, the first chapter of Ether, verse 31. And now we can behold the decrees of God concerning this land, that it is a land of promise, and whatsoever nation shall possess it shall serve God, or they shall be swept off when the fullness of his wrath shall come upon them. And the fullness of his wrath cometh upon them when they are ripened in iniquity. For behold, this is a land which is choice above all other lands. Wherefore, he that doth possess it shall serve God, or shall be swept off, for it is the everlasting decree of God. And it is not until the fullness of iniquity among the children of the land that they are swept off. We wonder sometimes, what is the fullness of iniquity? Because we see it flourish around us and prosper. And we feel, boy, things have gone nearly as far as they can go. But clearly, the extent of the Lord's patience has not been exceeded up to now, because they have not been swept off. And this cometh unto you, O ye Gentiles. So he's speaking directly to you and me, to everyone who has been a Gentile on these American continents, beginning at the time that this Book of Mormon was restored to the earth in 1829, that we might understand. This cometh unto you, O ye Gentiles, that ye may know the decrees of God, that ye may repent and not continue in your iniquities until the fullness come, that ye may not bring down the fullness of the wrath of God upon you, as the inhabitants of the land have hitherto done. Behold, this is a choice land, and whatsoever nation shall possess it shall be free from bondage and from captivity and from all other nations under heaven, if they will serve the God of the land, who is Jesus Christ, who hath been manifested by the things which we have written. More than a small amount of blessing, isn't it? And we have inherited it, and so do those who are of a different mind than we are, because the good and the evil live in it side by side, and all enjoy the freedom. He said it'll be free from bondage and from other nations. We have enjoyed that from before we were a nation. And now, how long have we been a nation? Just a touch over 200 years. But we have been a people on this nation for over 400 and have enjoyed much of the bounty of the land, though we our predecessors here did not enjoy the political freedom that we have. And the good and the evil enjoy it together. But the greater number fail to appreciate just exactly what all that freedom amounts to. In fact, we can listen to the news, we can read the papers, we can observe, we can even hear conversations on the street that tell us that there are people who actually work to jeopardize that freedom, to tear it down. People who keep telling us, if we'll just ignore the terrorist, he'll go away. Or if we pay him, if we we can cater to him and give him what he asks. What folly! Over and over, the world has seen it when the nations of the world have tried to pacify someone who was determined to overthrow the freedom of the world, and have seen what it has cost them. And the cost has been much too great. But they don't learn. Some do, and the greater number do not. More than these blessings within this book, and within the Bible, the righteous are promised deliverance from evil and eternal life and the unjust are promised nothing. Promised no freedom except what they seem to get as a side blessing from God, because he gives it to the entire population of the nation. I don't want you to think that I'm saying that every soldier that dies in battle deserves to die. That I'm not saying that there's not promises that are going to be fulfilled in the hereafter that we don't even know of, but I know some other scriptures that make me feel that there are provisions that are rather special, and that the Lord's justice and his mercy is shown in manners that we don't have any grasp of. I want to read in Proverbs a little that tells us Proverbs 15 that tell us some more of the power of God. And it's a threat to some and a blessing to the rest. 15th chapter and 3rd verse. As soon as I get done shuffling pages here. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. It's a pretty simple statement, isn't it? That the Lord observes all the evil and all the good done in the earth. You know, that's one of the least believed scriptures that I know of. But it should be a great reassurance to you and me that the Lord is aware of our circumstances. And sometimes those circumstances are pretty difficult and trying. And sometimes they're pretty grand. And he's not blind to it in either situation. And And he is doing what is best, even though we often are not able to see it. But it says here that he is observing, beholding the evil and the good. But you notice that evil men think that they are covering their tracks. When a guilty criminal is acquitted, or sometimes when he is convicted and he serves a sentence of some sort, the great majority of the time, when he's free to go about his own affairs again, he goes back to a life of crime because he supposes that he's gotten by with it. There are those who reform their lives after they have been caught in grievous error and bring about a change, but they are so few that they're not really a bump in the statistics of the world. So much so that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet, and he said, can the Ethiopian change his skin, or can the leopard change his spots? Well, a wicked man, and he went on and said, those that were accustomed to wickedness would continue to be wicked. The exceptions we delight in, but truth is that nearly all the time, this is the case, and the complete change of heart is so rare that it tells us clearly that there is greater joy in heaven for one such than there is over, I think, 99 righteous people who don't really stand in need of any repentance. And it goes on. A sinner goes to a contemporary church that doesn't stress in their teaching the principle of repentance, and his conscience is eased by the things that they tell him at the church. So he feels like he's free to go and sin again. And Moroni prophesied that a time would come when people would be told, bring your money and I'll forgive your sins. I want to read that for you. Moroni is not the only one that has written this, but it's one of the clearer and easier to find. Page 708 in the fourth chapter of the Book of Mormon. Pages are getting a little limp and fragile in this book. I don't dare to turn it very vigorously. Chapter 4 and verse 37. And he's speaking of the day when this book would be brought forth and made available to the world. And we see that the very same things that he described would be existing in that day, about 175 years ago. The same as they are today. Yea, it shall come in a day when there shall be heard of fires and tempests and vapors of smoke in foreign lands, and there shall also be heard of wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes in diverse places. And I think we all know that there is a great upset in the world of the powers of nature. And there are droughts, and there are floods, and there are earthquakes and volcanoes and whatever. All sorts of natural disasters that have existed forever, but they're existing in numbers now. that history doesn't know. And I believe that we have seen in this past summer where parts of our nation were practically washed away and other parts in dire straits because of the dry weather and the heat. And I believe that's all a part of this. And it tells us in the Lord's words in the Bible that the powers of heaven will be shaken. And I think that's what he means, that the natural course of even the weather is not like it was and not like it should be. And man scurries around and says, oh, you guys with the powerhouses, you're upsetting things and you're making everything go haywire. Most guys with the powerhouses, I don't think, are a drop in the bucket. But I don't know all the science of the earth, and I don't think those people do either. It shall come in a day when there shall be great pollutions upon the face of the earth. And in general, I'm satisfied that this is moral pollution, that he's not really talking about dirty water and dirty air, because they weren't expressions that they knew in that time. But moral pollutions, they did know, because they had watched nations fall apart because of it. There shall be murders and robbing and lying and deceivings and whoredoms and all manner of abominations, when there shall be many who will say, do this or do that, and it mattereth not, for the Lord will uphold such at the last day. But woe unto such, for they are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Yea, it shall come in a day when there shall be churches built up that shall say, come unto me, and for your money you shall be forgiven of your sins. O ye wicked and perverse and stiff-necked people, why have you built up churches unto yourselves to get gain? Why have you transfigured the holy word of God that ye might bring damnation upon your souls? Behold, look ye unto the revelations of God, for behold, the time cometh at that day when all these things must be fulfilled. And men are doing these things. God didn't invent it for them. They gave heed to the other spirit that entices a man, the spirit of the devil, and has lied to people and told them much, much less than the gospel, and said, come and bring your money and we'll forgive your sins. And so they think, once again, I'm free to go back to the old, same old sins and run them through again. And Jesus called them, because of that, wicked and perverse. And so they are. Jesus never said anything like that in his ministry. And none of the people that he inspired to write the Proverbs, the praises that are in the Psalms, the prophecies, they didn't write things like that. I want to read to you a familiar story of Jesus when he was brought face to face with a woman who was found in a sin that under the law of Moses was a mortal sin. That when it was proven, she was liable to be killed. And Jesus had another way of dealing with it. 8th chapter of the book of John. I'll begin at the first of the chapter. Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again unto the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Now remember, they were under, at that time, the law of Moses. And Moses didn't give that law. Jesus in the Book of Mormon, speaking of the fulfilling of that law, said, I gave that law, and I fulfilled it. But he was going to show mercy here for a very good reason, because these men were not merciful in their hearts, and they intended to try to use this in order to have an excuse to kill Jesus. And that's the only reason that they brought her in. She was caught in the sin. She was guilty. They had a right to stone her if they wished to under the law. This, they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. And if you see the movie, they see that he wrote the names of the sins that each one was guilty of. It doesn't say that he did that. He just acted as though he were ignoring them totally, wasn't aware that they were there. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. You see that Jesus said, Then do like the churches of today. The ministers who want to be free to commit these very same sins themselves, whose divorce records are as bad as the people around them. But Jesus didn't say, Oh, it's okay. He said, Go and sin no more. Because the forsaking of sin is an important part of the repentance that we're commanded to make a part of our lives. And he was telling her, he knew that she had repented because she was in danger for her life. Go and don't sin anymore. We find people such as Alma warning their children who had slipped off the straight and narrow, and he would tell them, don't risk another sin such as this. You can't afford to. Don't do it anymore. Repent of it now. And that's what the Lord was telling this woman. We have a sin called blasphemy that appears in the scripture very often. And the Jews who were unbelievers accused Jesus of it very, very often. In many of these scriptures, it describes it the same way as my dictionary does, and says that it's to speak irreverently or profanely of God or to deny God. But the Jews accused Jesus of a more serious variation of the same sin, because they accused him of claiming to be equal with God. And that, to them, was a sin that was worthy of execution. I want to read the 9th chapter of Matthew, where that's the charge that they laid against him. Chapter 9, verse 1. And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick man, enter the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier, to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thy house. And he arose and departed into his house. The people then around him marveled at it. But those who were determined to get rid of him said, he's a blasphemer. He claims that he can forgive sins, that he's equal to God, and he's worthy of execution. Well, men who claim that they have the authority to forgive sins, I believe are invading God's territory, that they are claiming to themselves to be equal with God. And it tells us very early in the scripture that God will not hold him guiltless that takes the name of the Lord in vain. And surely those who make those claims for themselves profane the name of God. If we could persuade the nations of the earth, or if they could be persuaded by someone else to return to a more personal relationship with God, then the things that distress our minds would go away of themselves. We know that we're not appointed to bring all the earth to repentance, but as many as we have opportunity, and that opportunity will grow by leaps and bounds as time passes, as the end comes closer. And so we have to look at things a little more on our own scale, things a little nearer to our own size. And the Lord, in the Sermon on the Mount, told us how to pray. But he said, the Father knows before you pray what you stand in need of. If he knows what you stand in need of, surely he knows your name. And not very many people believe that either. And we pray, and we have that surety. We feel in our minds and don't doubt that he does know who we are, that he is aware of our needs. And yet we are commanded to be instant in prayer and to pray continually in the hope that he will condescend to us. And we find that we're in the minority. That's changing quite a bit. I've lived long enough to see public opinion change considerably on whether or not God answers prayer. I know that I've told you before, it's been 50 years or more, I think more than 50 years, when a man named Norman Vincent Peale wrote a book that he called The Power of Positive Thinking. He was the pastor for 40 or more years of one of the very largest and richest Protestant denominations, congregations in the world. And he was a man of very great influence. And he wrote this book, and in it he said, God does not answer prayer. He said, your positive thinking, your intellect, your attitude that you entertain makes the difference. It does the good. It causes you to get well because you thought you were going to get well. But he denied the power of God. Well, so it is, and so it was. Everybody slips up now and then. How bad do they slip? Where do they slip to? I don't know, and I don't need to know. We know that Nathan, who often prophesied to David, when he depended on himself, he slipped up. He said, David, go ahead and build that house for the Lord. The Lord came to Nathan and said, you can't do that. You tell him that he's not going to build it. The power is God's. The creation is his. The mercy is his. And we see once in a while, a little bit, just how small and how weak and how unwise we are. But we also have the opportunity time and time again to see that he holds out his hand to us and says, come on, come to me. Listen to me. Shut your mouth and know that I'm God. It's not the exact words that he used in the psalm, but it's close enough. And he goes ahead and he says, resist the devil and forsake your sins and you'll receive light and hope and life.